As with the others, there is an intensity with this beatitude. So, a Greek word. One that Matthew chooses, and it means way more than sorrow. It means agony. Pentuntes. Pentuntes. You're getting better. Your vocabulary is building. Pentuntes speaks of a broken heart. It's the kind of broken heart that comes from a great loss, like the grief felt by a parent over the death of a child. Thinking of it this way, with this sense, we gain a deeper insight into God himself, a God who grieves, the kind of grief that a father would experience over the death of his first and only son. These beatitudes reveal something to us about God. And those who are made in an image and likeness of God must discover these attitudes. Think of David, King David. He has a response to the death of his dearest son in the second book of Samuel, chapter 12. It says, "The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, my son Absalom.'" This sorrow is among the most profound of human emotions. There is the feeling that something of us is lost, and aware of it, we mourn. Our freedom confronts the tragedy, then, of finite human existence. The first two Beatitudes established a kind of emptiness, letting go of possessions, and a letting go of kind of activism. Okay, if left to themselves, they could just leave a big void. But now, with this Beatitude, we're warned against that void. Blessed are those who mourn, warns us against a negative kind of detachment and helplessness that might lead us to say, "Oh, I have nothing, and I can't do anything, so what the heck, I don't care." This beatitude will not allow that. Those who do not care do not mourn. And so they're outside of beatitude. Jesus is calling for sorrow itself a blessed human condition, and like all the Beatitudes, it's a sample of his life. The world in which we live would do everything possible to avoid this experience. The world in which we live finds grief, sorrow, and mourning to be anything but a blessing. And so, like all the others, this world would deny it and avoid it at all costs. A perfect example of this is the way this world avoids any conversation about death. It's a taboo. It's one of the few that we have left. We talk freely enough about sex, but we blush and change the subject when it comes to death. There is almost a conspiracy of silence about death. Funeral directors assure us, by the careful use of cosmetics, that nothing's really happened and our loved ones just look as good as ever. They just look like they're asleep. So if there's no loss, there's no pain. One of the most vicious lies invented by our age is the refusal to acknowledge to a dying person that they are dying. And so we deprive the dying person the dignity of a death and a chance to mourn their passing from this life. They don't get to say goodbye or look back. We want them to stay cheerful, and so we don't have to make any changes. It's life as usual, business as usual, brisk efficiency, a sunny smile. We live in a cheer-up kind of world, which in reality denies the grief and sorrow that just goes with life. but some consider it morbid and unhealthy and anything but a blessing. The same obsessive fear and avoidance of death drives our compulsive seeking after pleasures and comforts, because deep in our hearts we know that we must face the greatest loss in our death, but we try by every means available to ignore that fact. So we kind of narcotize ourselves and we don't allow ourselves to feel. We just keep moving. The same tranquilization of the heart affects our relationships. We're afraid to truly take the risk to love another person in any depth because we fear the loss of that love and can't face the sorrow that loss will bring. So it's safer to let ourselves be never touched deeply by another. It's safer to control relationships, to keep things kind of on a business level. And it's not surprising then that love can become manipulative, calculating, and cold. True, we never really exposed ourselves. We never really allowed ourselves to become involved and never opened our hearts to the possibility of being hurt. There are two parts to this beatitude. And the gospel fragment, and another one I didn't read because I wanted to save some time, it's the story about Jesus standing up over Jerusalem and looking down over Jerusalem, and he cries over the city. That scene that I did read from Bethany relates to a natural human sorrow and grief that's known only to people who love and care for one another. There is here the promise of comfort, comfort, fortitude. Do you hear the word? That's the suggestion of this promise. Not denial, not escape, but comfortitude. The comfort comes from an awareness that we're not alone in our grief. For God himself has grieved the death of his son, and his son grieved the death of his friend Lazarus. God knows sadness. God knows what to do about it. For in this sadness, it's possible to experience the comfort of God's presence. For Martha and Mary, the presence of Jesus Christ was a beatitude. While he wept, it was also a moment of faith and hope in the resurrection. God worked in the midst of that grief to accomplish something, comfort. At the death of his mother, St. Monica, St. Augustine tells us that at first he refused to weep. He believed that his hope in the resurrection would be denied by his tears. Eventually, however, he realized that he needed to let his tears flow, mourning not her death, nearly as much as mourning the sorrow and sadness and the pain that his wild and sinful life had caused her. The hurt he caused brought him to tears. He wrote in his confessions, "My tears became like a pillow for my soul." That man became a great pastor and could comfort others because his mourning became a blessing. He could comfort because he knew the pain. Augustine then speaks to another kind of mourning that comes from the experience of Jesus standing over Jerusalem, where he weeps for the sin of the city. This speaks then to a second kind of mourning over the sins of this world and our own. It brings us to grief over terrorism, abortion, genocide, orphans of war, children abused by people who've been trusted and respected. It should make us cry. I once had a spiritual director who told me that his morning prayer went like this: "Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart today." When we look honestly at what our sins have done and look at a crucifix like this, we ought to be moved to tears of sadness and pushed beyond regret to repentance. Being sorry isn't just enough. We have to be sorry enough to do something about it. If we're called to rend our, not our garments, but our hearts by those prophets, we ought to do so because a broken heart opens a crack into which we can look honestly at ourselves. In this kind of sorrow, the depths of our hearts are touched. They're carved out, leaving a space for God. Friends, without sadness and sorrow, grief or mourning, our lives are shallow. And that creates a very false and kind of silly kind of spiritual life. It means that we've lost our greatness, the greatness of what God created us to be. So we coast along in a kind of insulated cocoon of non-feeling. Something as simple as our eating habits always reveals spiritual conditions with great accuracy. You know, we hardly ever fast anymore, we just diet. And you know why? Because we do not know what feasting is. And because we don't feast, we have forgotten how to fast. Because we do not know sorrow, then, you know, we never truly know joy. The French writer Léon Wah once said, "There are places in our hearts which do not yet exist, and it's necessary for suffering to penetrate there in order that they may come into being." I think this is the key to blessedness of suffering and sorrow. True sorrow opens our being, and it breaks through the smooth veneer of routine and regularity, and it exposes our inner selves. The message of the kingdom remains constant. To Peter, who wished to save Jesus from the pain of suffering, Jesus simply said, "Out of my sight." To the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, sad and grieving his death, he walked along and then revealed himself, comforting and bringing them to joy. Psalm 126 says, "Only those who sow in tears and sorrow can reap with joy." Only a heart which enters with Jesus into the agony of death and sorrow can rise with him in glory. The Arabs have a saying, "All sunshine makes a desert." The land on which the sun shines all the time will become an arid place in which no fruit will grow. There are certain things which only the rains can produce, certain experiences which only sorrow can realize. Sorrow can do two things. It can show us, as nothing else does, the essential kindness of our fellow man. And it can show us, as nothing else can, the comfort and the compassion of God. We see it all the time in tragedies the media puts before us. The outpouring of goodwill, of charity and concern is always amazing. And so we often hear the victims of storms and tragedies give witness to the ways in which they found the power of God's presence. When we considered the first two Beatitudes, we saw that it is always right to be detached from things. But now we know it is never right to be detached from people. Our faith brings and begins with a sense of sin. Blessed is the man who is intensely sorry for his sin, the man who is heartbroken for what his sin has done to God and to Jesus Christ. The man and woman who sees the cross can only be appalled by the havoc that sin has wrought. It's why the cross is so important for us, not just as a sign of victory for Christ, but as a sign of sorrow for us. We look at the cross and we're bound to say, that's what sin can do. Sin can take the loveliest human life that the world has ever seen and crush it on a cross. And when the reality of that sinks in, then we are moved to penitence with a broken and contrite heart, which Psalm 51 sings of. God will never despise that. The way to the joy of forgiveness is through the sorrow of a broken heart. Every day at noon, there would be a line of men and women at that rectory door on 7th Street. But charity wasn't confined to that hour. It was simply more predictable. There was always some cash in a metal box, and the rule was if someone needed help, food, or cash, it was to be provided. It was expected that whoever opened the door would give a polite and respectful ear to the story presented. Then, without judgment, something was to be provided. Now, I will admit that after a few weeks, I caught myself rewarding good stories with more generosity than those that seemed lame or that I'd heard 10 times before. If it was creative and colorful, I produced more. After being ordained a priest, I went back to Blessed Sacrament to celebrate a Mass of Thanksgiving, and I spent the night. The next morning, I headed to St. Joseph's Old Cathedral, moving to my first assignment. During breakfast at Blessed Sacrament in Lawton, the bell rang, and a regular I recognized from the summer months was standing there. He was so regular that Wade had called him Crooked Nose. He was an old Apache who rang the bell about once a week, always with a new story, thinking we didn't recognize him. I handed him a sandwich, a Coke, and a $10 bill. I got in my car, and I made the 80-mile trip up the turnpike to the old cathedral. And I want you to know, within an hour of my arrival, while moving a few belongings into the rectory, the bell rang, and I went to the door, and there was Crooked Nose. He looked at me, I looked at him. He shook his head and took a step back, and I said, "You made good time." He said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm everywhere, just like you." At that point, Monsignor Harkin arrived, the pastor at the old cathedral, and he greeted the man with the same name, and he handed him a sack of food. I learned from Father Donnell and Monsignor how reckless charity can be and how merciful must be its motive. The 6th chapter, verse 30 of St. Luke's Gospel says, "Give to anyone who asks." It doesn't say we should find out what they're going to do with it. It doesn't say we should make sure that they're not alcoholics, nor does it give us any way of protecting ourselves from being exploited by people who are perfectly capable of supporting themselves. All the normal prudential limitations we set upon our generosity are conspicuous by their absence from the Lord's teaching. We like to think we're being responsible and not giving to everyone who asks. But maybe it's even arrogant and even ungodly to want to be responsible in that way. When our Lord tells us to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful, he prefaces this command with the declaration that God gives to the good and the bad alike with no distinction. He is, if you will, irresponsible in his giving. But then, who does God have to be responsible to? He doesn't wait to see whether or not we're going to make good use of his gifts before he gives them. His grace is not in accordance with how he sees that he might profit by it. He reigns upon the just and the unjust in equal measure, regardless of whether or not the unjust has an umbrella. My own personal definition of mercy comes from my experience with Father Wade and Monsignor. Mercy is at work when we really do not get what we truly deserve. That's mercy. In other words, if God was not merciful, we would receive the full measure of God's wrath. Merciful, in a sense, is just the opposite of grace. Mercy is that which we don't get, but we do deserve. And grace is that which we do get, but don't deserve. It's in this spirit that God forgives. Forgiveness is only a special instance of the way in which God manages all his giving. He doesn't say, well, all right, you're good, I know that, underneath it all. I'll give you one more chance. When St. Peter wanted to make sure he had the arithmetic right about forgiveness, 70 times 70 times 7, okay? When he wanted to make sure he had that arithmetic right, he was answered only by a sum he probably didn't know how to do. Forgiveness is an example of reckless mercy. It squanders itself on the rogues who have no intention of improving themselves. All it asks is that it be received. The only unforgivable sin is the sin against forgiveness, the sin which directly and immediately refuses forgiveness. Now, it's in this spirit that forgiveness must be received too. We must not pretend that we are forgivable, and that's why we're forgiven. We're no more forgivable than anyone else. If we think we can privilege our claim to forgiveness, then it's not forgiveness we're looking for, but some other kind of recognition. If it's forgiveness we're after, then it's got to be unconditional and unlimited forgiveness. And we can accept that only if we're prepared to accept the company that forgiveness places us in. It's no good wanting to be forgiven and then reserving the right to look around disapprovingly at all the others. We belong in their company. This is why forgiving is so inseparable from being forgiven. It is why reckless almsgiving is an apt expression of the spirit of forgiveness. It's a way of acting out, a new way of seeing the world that's quite different from our normal calculating approach. There may be many benefits we can convey to our fellow human beings in more calculating ways, but if they exhaust our repertoire, it may be the most important act of all is missing. Mercy. Without it, we have to admit that we fall short of being merciful and share in all that's wrong with the world. We must not disguise this failure as responsible giving. We may sometimes not give because we can't be bothered, or we're afraid of the consequences, or because this particular beggar stinks, or because they speak rudely to us, or because they behave like a con man, or because they've annoyed us in the past. There are 1,000 reasons why we will sometimes not give, but every one of them is a bad reason. And so long as we know that, as long as we know that there are bad reasons, we're probably not going to do much damage. They'll simply be part of the brokenness which we entrust in hope to the hands of God. But when bad reasons become good reasons, then we are moving out of the sphere of mercy. And we're shifting back into the world of our own making and our own planning. And in that world, there is nothing to save our souls. So to be consistent with the other Beatitudes, I've investigated the Greek word again. Elemon. Elemon. Now you know, you recognize that, don't you? Kyrie eleison elemon. Okay, these are the same words. I discovered that this word was the best earlier translators from the Aramaic and Hebrew could do, since the Hebrew word is not translatable. It does not simply mean being sympathetic, nor does it mean being sorry for someone in trouble. The Hebrew word that gets translated into the Greek word elemon means to get into somebody else's skin. That's what elemon means. To get into someone's skin. Until we see things with their eyes, think what they think, and feel what they feel, we haven't begun. This is a lot more than an emotional wave of pity. It's a kind of sympathy not given from the outside, but it comes from a deliberate identification with the person when we begin to see what they see and feel what they feel. There's something profoundly incarnational about this experience, you see. In Jesus Christ, in the most literal sense, God got into our skin. He came as a man. He came seeing things with men's eyes, feeling what people feel, thinking what we think, feeling, hurting like we hurt. God knows what life is like because God came right inside of us. And that's the motive for and the wonder of and the truth about mercy. Elemon. It's striking that only in this beatitude do we find the exact equation between the first clause and the second. The merciful will receive mercy. That mercy makes a demand on us that will limit our freedom in ways we cannot predict or control. The only question is whether humans are meant to be icebergs of imperturbability or whether the fact of our creation in God's image might mean that humans are called to be as reckless in their mercy as God's been reckless toward us. There's a Stoic ideal that marks this world. The words of Jesus sound strange in the face of it. Among Greek and Roman philosophers, mercy, or eleos in Greek, was regarded as less than a virtue. The world in which this gospel was first preached was permeated with this outlook of Stoicism, which valued freedom from pain and disturbance. Pain comes from involvement. If I'm attached to something or give my heart to it, I'm inviting pain. So the way to be truly wise is don't get involved. Stay free. Above all, don't get messed up in the affairs of others. Certainly, do not let your heart be moved with eleos. That emotion can open you up to all kinds of things and demands, and worst of all, obligations. Until you're no longer safe and secure and free. The inability of most people to live that Stoic ideal is the best testimony to the human heart. Mercy does involve us. Mercy entangles us. Mercy places demands upon us which always limit our freedom and our control. The only question is whether humans are meant to be icebergs of individualism, or whether the fact that we are created in God's image might mean that humans are called to be reckless with mercy, just as God has shown himself to be reckless toward us. So this doesn't permit calculating, measuring, or keeping score. Showing mercy is making room for one another in our hearts. It's the deepest meaning of hospitality. Making a home for the other within us. Jesus wasn't a Stoic. His heart was moved with pity by the ragged mob that came to hear him. His heart was ripped and hurt at the death of his friend. His heart lurched with affection toward that young man who walked away from him. And Jesus shows us a God who takes risks with his heart and invites us to do likewise. The quality of God's mercy is the point of that parable of the prodigal son. The hero of the story, as we know, is not the son, but the father. And Jesus tells us this story about the possibility of repentance. Yes, but even more, to tell us that we can always repent because there's a merciful father who runs before us with mercy and a ring and a robe every day. He's no scorekeeper. He's in the game and risks his love with us constantly. It's a strange thing about us, the way we all long so much for love, understanding, trust, and acceptance, yet so systematically reject all those things for fear of being hurt. This is a great sign of sin. It's a lasting scar of evil. We long for others to trust us, yet we cannot show trust. We ache for understanding, yet are pleased to view others with prejudice. We crave tenderness, and we often deal in cold currency. And we see all around us how a lack of knowledge, closure, and distance generate destruction and alienation, and how fear gives birth to fear. It is so hard to break out of this cycle. It's hard to realize, not just in thought, but in fact, that where there is no love, we must put love in order that we might get love out. It comes as a wonderful and somewhat overwhelming shock when we finally do risk our hearts in trust and discover we're trusted in return. When we show mercy and receive mercy back. Of ourselves, our fear is so great that we can't not do it. But our God has not only shown us what mercy is, he has given us the gift of mercy in his Son. We who deserved nothing have been given all things by gift. And the more we realize this, the more we'll be able to entrust ourselves to others in the gift of mercy. The more we'll be able to take with each the risk God's taken with each of us. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Reading from the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord.
Came to a Samaritan city called Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The Gospel of the Lord. Now this time I have to give you a grammar lesson with Greek, okay? It's more complicated. There is something going on here that's very revealing with a clear understanding of the way Matthew uses the language. It is a rule of Greek grammar that verbs of hungering and thirsting are followed by the genitive case. Can you remember the genitive case? Of something. In English, it's expressed always by that word of. For instance, of the man, of the woman, of the pew, of the church. The genitive, which follows the verbs of hungering and thirsting in Greek, is called a special kind of genitive. It's called partitive genitive. Remember that, Stephen? Well, you better, okay? There'll be a test, okay? We are often talking about Greek. Hear the word part in this instance, partitive genitive. The idea is this. The Greek would say, I hunger for of bread. It was some of the bread that he wanted, a part of the bread, not the whole loaf. A Greek would say, I thirst for of water. It was some water desired, not a drink of water, not the whole tank. Now, in this beatitude, the genitive case is not used by Matthew. That's very unusual, and so it would perk people's attention. He uses the accusative case. This changes the meaning very dramatically. Instead of hungering and thirsting for some, the hunger and thirst is for it all. Everything, the whole thing. So to say I hunger in the accusative case, which is what Matthew uses in this beatitude, it means I want the whole loaf. I want the whole bucket. Now keep that in mind as we explore this beatitude. There is a sense in which the beatitudes are our way of participating in divine life. That experience we used to call the beatific vision. That's participating in beatitude. That's what it's all about. Being poor, meek, mourning, and merciful is for us a participation in divine life. Because as I've said, God's poor, God's mournful, God's merciful, and as we hear it now, God's hungry and thirsty. So our willingness and readiness to enter into this hunger and thirst makes us beatified, or beatitude, so to speak. It brings us very close to God, and it draws us into the mystery of God. And Christ said to that woman, I thirst, he's speaking to us all. There is in God, since there is in Christ, a very real and very powerful thirst and hunger for us. As the verses unfold, a reversal takes place, and the one with the bucket becomes thirsty. And the one without the bucket quenches thirst by his presence and his word. The experience of hunger and thirst is an absolute reminder that we are not independent and we're not self-sufficient. We are dependent in kinds of ways and all kinds of things. We are dependent on a God whose very God nature is love. It's a love that seeks and has created something and someone to love. This beatitude does not promise the hungry that they will be given bare sufficiency. It promises that they will have their fill. Stuffed full. If filled, we then have everything we need in clear implication here. St. Thomas teaches that no authentic desire is created in vain. Beatitude means having everything you want. What this beatitude proposes is that the blessed want righteousness. Now we can go to St. Paul to understand what righteousness is in 1 Corinthians. The first chapter. He says, consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. Rather, God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly and despised of the world, those who count for nothing, to reduce to nothing those who are something, so that no human being might boast before God. It is due to him that you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, as well as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that whoever boasts should boast in the Lord. What those in beatitude hunger for, then, is not something, but someone. And that hunger leads us into communion, heaven's bread for our deepest hunger. When we come seeking water, when we come to this altar seeking food, Christ comes because he seeks us and he knows our hunger. First, he asks for a drink, revealing the longing that God has for us. One of the things I learned from and about the poor who would come begging to Wade and to Monsignor at those parish doors was that the truly hungry will lose their pride to get something to eat. There's no pride in those who are really hungry. They will dig everywhere in search of every bit of trash to find something to eat. Hunger casts out pride. And once stripped of it, the hungry will be filled. The promise of that is prefigured in the stories of Jesus feeding the hungry who have come to feast first on his word. The story starts with 2 fish and 5 loaves, and it ends with 12 baskets full after they've all had their fill. Friends, there's always enough in the presence of Christ. But even then, it's not enough. Do you ever notice on the holidays after a huge meal, like on Thanksgiving or Christmas, after a few hours, we're up again with the refrigerator door open? Looking around for more? We often want more when we have been satisfied, but what we really want and seek is that communion that feeds us as much as the food itself. In the end, you know, it doesn't really make any difference what's on the table. What matters more is who is around the table. Gluttons eat alone and know no joy in eating. For them, food is an end in itself. For people in communion, there's always joy because food is a means to further communion. A glutton lives to eat. The blessed eat to live. Too often in this life, we're content with bits and pieces of things. Deep in this beatitude, there lies a challenge for us who sometimes get satisfied too easily. What we hunger for is not a snack, but a banquet. What we need is not just the first course, but the whole thing. We can't be content with part of goodness or part of righteousness, even though we might have achieved some measure of goodness in our lives. It's not enough. This beatitude says we should not be satisfied with partial goodness, but that we must be desperate for. Desperate like a starving man or someone actually dying of thirst. Desperate for complete goodness. It does not suggest that we have to have achieved that level of perfection, but it does insist that we want it as much as a dying man in the desert might want a drink of water.